Good morning. Thank you, Barry. I appreciate very much being here. I am so thankful for those of you who have come and spent the weekend enduring the time that we've spent together. Sometimes the sessions can mount up and it seems a little bit long. But I pray that you're going away from the weekend, those of you that have been with us so far, and I hope those of you who are here this morning are going to walk away this morning with something that is going to be a critical tool in your spiritual arsenal. I think all of us realize that we are living in very difficult times. I doubt that there's anyone here who doesn't have some pressure, some problem, some concern, maybe something very crucial, maybe something minor at the moment. As I said in, I think it was our last conference together, by the way, I'm always surprised when I get to come back. So to be able to come back five times, this is really a banner thing. But I think as we talked about problems and pressures, I was saying that there are only three kinds of people. Those who are having problems at the present, those who just came out of problems and the problems are resolved, and those that are about to have problems. You're either in a pressure, coming out of a pressure, or about to enter into a pressure. And one of the things we learn as we've talked over the weekend is that when life knocks us down, when we find ourselves heavily burdened or we find ourselves deeply wounded, we have that instinctive cry that the disciples expressed to our Lord in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Lord, teach us how to pray. Billy Graham, some time back, was asked if he had one regret in his life. And you would think a man with his experience, with his spiritual life, with his tremendous impact in and around the world, what could you say you regret? He had one regret in his life. He said, I wish I had learned to pray more. Because he understood the statement, as it was said by Oswald Chambers, that prayer is not the beginning of God's work. Prayer is God's work. So we want to continue on this morning looking at the topic of prevailing prayer and asking that the Lord will teach us how to pray. So I'm going to ask that you open your Bibles with me. I hope you have your Bible with you. It's always a good idea to carry a Bible to a Bible study. It's kind of like going to a Bible study without a Bible. It's kind of like going into combat without a weapon. It's not a very good idea. So I hope you have your weapon with you this morning. And we're going to look at Luke 18, and we're going to start in Luke 18, verse 1. Before we do that, let me just review a couple of statements that we've already seen, or at least one statement, from Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Here Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Now notice what he says, everyone who asks receives. Jesus stressed prayer from the standpoint of the answer. The answer is always given. It may not always be the answer that you and I want. But when you pray, you're praying to a heavenly Father who loves you, who desires to give the best to you. And as Martin Luther said, you will either get your desire or you'll get something better. And some of God's best answers to prayers are the prayers that he doesn't answer the way that we want. We can thank God for his unanswered prayers. So everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So before we launch into Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to try to share about three passages with you this morning. And my prayer is that God can get me out of the way. That he can hide me behind the person of Jesus Christ. You walk out of here and forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you walk out of here and forget or fail to grasp what he has to say to you this morning, then you lose much. Because there are riches available for us from the treasury of heaven this morning. So join me as we go together to the throne of grace and let's ask God to do what only God can do. And that is open our minds and our eyes to his word and bless us with his spiritual blessings this morning. Father in heaven, as we come before the throne of your grace, we thank you so much for the love that you have shown to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he would lay aside his eternal glory, that he would step down and robe himself in human flesh, that he would live a life as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he would be tempted in all points like we are, that even he would have to learn obedience through the things that he suffered, and that he would pray as he did, early in the morning, late in the night, sometimes through the night, pouring his heart and his soul out as he drew near to you in communion, and all that he might go to the cross and there pay the penalty for our sins, liberate us from the bonds of Satan, and provide for us the marvelous gift of eternal life. Father, how I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ, that this will be the day that God the Holy Spirit brings them into the fold of your people. And I pray for those who are tried and tested, those who are under great pressure or sorrow or grief, that the Spirit of God will take the balm of your word and bring healing and hope into their broken life. Help us, Father, to confess this morning our poverty, our sinfulness, our brokenness, our weakness. We come to you to heal us, to strengthen us, and to lighten our path. We thank you for what you will do, knowing that you are faithful, that you always keep your word, through the mighty name of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Notice how Luke chapter 18 begins. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. That one statement should grip our minds this morning. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. We're going to look at the parable in just a moment, but I want to take this opening statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word ought is a word of obligation. It's a word of necessity. It indicates something that you and I should always be doing. We are always under a burden. We're always under a necessity. We're always under an obligation to keep praying. Whether we see the answer, whether we don't see the answer, whether the resolution to the problem that we're facing comes quickly, or whether we see no solution on the horizon, we have an obligation before God. We have a necessity within ourselves to constantly be praying. The word that he uses for losing heart is actually a word that means to show cowardice on the field of battle. Jesus Christ considers the believer who gives up in prayer as someone who has actually fled from the face of the enemy. The enemy has threatened, we have turned and run. Prayer is spiritual warfare. Prayer is the path to victory. And therefore, Jesus says men ought to always be praying and never to flee in the face of the enemy. And then we come to the story, and I'd like you to consider the story with me. Jesus said, spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, and here's the parable. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. Lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith upon the earth? I have a question I want to pose to you. Why would Jesus, in teaching us about prayer and the relationship of prayer of the believer drawing near to God, tell a story to illustrate his point using an unjust judge? If you take the parable and you apply it to the principle that he's laying down for us, we should constantly be coming to God expressing our needs. And then he says, let me illustrate for you what I want you to get and what I want you to understand. And he tells the story of a widow in great distress. And somehow she has been wrong, she's been injured, there's an injustice in her life, and she comes to a judge who has no respect for God or man. This is a harsh, unyielding man. And he shows the widow coming day by day, pleading with this judge, crying out for justice, and the illustration is, here is a picture of you, and here is a picture of God. Why would Jesus frame his illustration, his parable, to put God in such a light? He does this on many occasions. He tells these parables where there's always a harsh king or an unjust judge or an unfair steward or something like this. Why would he do it? I think he does it because he understands that whether we're willing to acknowledge it or not, whether we're honest enough to say it, this is how we often view God. Have you ever felt that God just didn't care? Have you ever felt that when you went to him again and again and again, he just wasn't listening? It's as if your problem doesn't matter to him, or you're not important enough to him. And I've even had people say to me, "Who am I? I'm not important enough to God. And after all, he's got his hands full with all the problems that are in the world, so why should he care about me? After all, I can understand why my prayer is not being answered, because God's so busy." As if an omnipotent God could ever have his hands full, have too much to do, or an omniscient God have so much to think about that he couldn't think about little old me or little old you. No, we have an all-wise, almighty, all-powerful God. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus, in the passages that we've looked at, has told us that he is a God who is filled with compassion. You can never plumb the depths of his tenderness. You will never exhaust the riches of his treasury. You will never call on him and find him unwilling to hear and answer. But he wants us to understand that in those dark times of life, when it seems like he doesn't care, and it seems like he doesn't have time for us, and he's not listening to us, and our cries are hitting the ceiling, and nothing's happening, what's he saying? He's saying, here's an illustration. Here is a true-to-life picture. That's what a parable is. The word parable means to throw down beside. Here is the point I want you to get. I'm going to throw down beside it a story, and I want the story to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make. And the primary point that he's trying to make, interestingly, is given at the very beginning of the story. Jesus told a parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, we know that God is not like this unjust judge. We know that he's compassionate. We know that he loves us. But sometimes, under the press of the moment, it doesn't really seem like it. Let me give you a few observations from the parable. Why do people lose heart when they pray? Have you ever lost heart? Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and then just simply said, "Well, I guess I'll just give up because the answer isn't coming"? The reason is because we come to a point where we believe that either God doesn't care or he's not going to answer that particular request. Let me emphasize again, I believe with all my heart that when we pray right, when we pray in humility, we've looked at a number of different aspects of prayer over the weekend. When we pray in obedience, when we pray in submission and surrender, God is going to hear that prayer. Our biggest problem is not that we pray and the prayer is not answered. Our biggest problem is that we simply don't pray. We simply don't come, we don't ask, we don't lay our needs before him. And if we do and the answer isn't given immediately, it's kind of like the story I heard of the woman who read the passage that said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," and it would be done. She happened to have a big, beautiful picture window and would have had a wonderful view of the ocean, except that there was a mountain in the way. So she read the passage, she said, "I believe the word of God." She walked to the window and she said, "Oh, mountain, be cast into the sea." She went to bed that night, got up the next morning, the mountain was still there. She said, "Well, I knew he wouldn't do it." And that's sometimes the way we pray. We pray, but deep down inside, we think that God isn't going to answer. This woman, by her persistent nagging, wins her case because she just won't stop. She just won't quit. She keeps coming day by day. And then in verses 6 to 8, Jesus applies the lesson. And what does he say? Number one, is God not going to respond to his chosen ones? The word elect simply reminds us that those who have trusted Jesus Christ are the chosen ones of God. We are elect because he is elect. Isaiah the prophet uses that word election, and a lot of people get all wrapped around the axle and tied up over the issue of election, and to me it's a very simple thing. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42 says, "Behold my elect one in whom is all my delight," speaking of the Messiah who would not come for 700 years. And then Paul rejoices when he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "We are elect in him." Are you in him this morning? Do you know that you're in Christ? Do you know that you've come to a point in your life where you recognized your spiritual poverty? Have you come to that point where God, the Holy Spirit, has opened the eyes of your understanding to realize that there is nothing you can do in and of yourself to earn your salvation, to gain your salvation? That there's no amount of works that you can possibly accomplish that are going to overcome the great debt of your sin? That the only way to have that terrible burden taken from you is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that rest is the free gift of salvation through a simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have had that transaction that has not only transformed your soul, but changed your eternal future, you are a chosen one of God. How you see yourself is not as important as how God sees you. We need to get into the Word, and we need to learn who we are in Christ. We need to learn what we have in Christ. And we need to understand that God's attitude to us, His perspective of us, is not based on what we do. It's based on Him in whom we rest. To be in Christ is to be the special object of the Father's affection. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 that we are accepted in the Beloved, that there are volumes of theology in that statement. But the greatest concept is to simply understand that to be accepted in the Beloved is to be accepted as the Beloved, and therefore to realize that when my Heavenly Father looks on me, whether I'm up, whether I'm down, whether I'm good, whether I'm bad, what he sees is the righteousness of his own Son. He sees the life of his own Son. And as I cry out to him, he hears coming as the voice of his own Son, even backed up with the supplication and intercession of God the Holy Spirit, my request coming as a request from his own only begotten Son. If we can ever grasp that concept, what power and dynamic it'll bring into our life, what confidence it'll bring into our life. When we go through our Gethsemane, we will realize that though the Son cried out, "If it's possible, remove this cup from me," that we can also say with him, "Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." Because what if God had answered that prayer? Where would you be? Where would I be? Had God answered that prayer, had he allowed him to escape the condemnation of the cross, the bearing of your sin and my sin, the being bruised for our iniquities, the carrying away of our transgressions, where would we be? Without hope, without help, without a future. God calls us his chosen ones. And notice he says that they cry out day and night. God is not unconscious of their cries. God is not ignoring their pleas. They cry out in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, waking up through the night, crying out, pouring their heart out to God. And all the while he's listening, and all the while his compassion is overflowing. But why does he delay? Why does he wait? God waits because of his love. God waits because of his compassion. His delay is an evidence of the value of your life in his plan and in his purpose. Because you see, as a loving Heavenly Father, God understands that what he can give us is not nearly worth what he can make of us. Faith has to be tested. Faith has to be tried. Faith has to be purified. And Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, we're living in a day when everyone's out buying gold. Have you bought gold yet? Do you have gold? Well, sadly, I don't have any gold. But I have something better. I have faith that has been tried in the fire. Not yet perfect, but continuing to be refined. And Peter says, why? So that on that day, it may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something worth having. And it can only be developed in the fires of trial. It can only be refined as it goes through the furnace of pain and hardship and difficulty. And the loving, gracious, compassionate Heavenly Father holds the gift that we desire even better than we desire. But he holds it and he waits and he waits as he watches and he watches the faith being refined. The illustration that Peter uses is actually of the goldsmith as he melts the gold and the impurities come to the top and the impurities are scraped away, and then he turns the fire up even more and the impurities again continue to rise until finally, as the process continues, the gold is refined so that the goldsmith looks into that pure gold and sees his own reflection. God's greatest desire for you and I in this life is not that we be successful, not that we be prosperous or wealthy, not even that we be healthy. His greatest desire is our spiritual wealth and our spiritual health, and therefore he watches over his elect one, his chosen one, his special delight as we pass through the flames and the fires of the hurt that we go through. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 17 that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It was of his own will that he has begotten us by the word of truth, so that we should be a special people, a special first fruit to him. And now he refines what he's begun. He continues the process of redemption. What causes God to wait when you pray? Let me suggest three things. Number one, you're not ready for the answer. You need time. You need growth. You need depth. You need substance to your faith. And so he waits, he delays, so that when the gift is given, you're prepared. Number two, the gift isn't yet ready. You know, young people, I talked to the young people Friday night about praying for the mate that God has for them somewhere. By all means, you should be praying that prayer. You would be much wiser to pray and let God lead you to that person than to go out there and try to find that person with your own fallible standards and understanding. But as you pray and as there's a delay, what do you know? You know, maybe you're not ready. Maybe that person's not ready. And therefore you wait. My good friend down here, Ken Curcio, Sharon, you were what, Ken, 47? 46? 46 years old before God finally brought the mate that he had designed for him. Were you ready before that? Surely not. Absolutely not. You know how I know that? Because I know them and they're good friends, dear friends of ours, and of course Ken is the chairman of our board. But they told me something that I challenged young people in camps around this country as I go to the camps, and I've challenged them on this very point long before I met Ken. And I always said, if you want to find the one that God has for you, stop worrying about finding the one and start worrying about being the one. Start praying that God will make you the one. And having heard their story, they both, about 6 months before they met, stopped praying that God would bring them the one that he had for them, something they had probably prayed many times. I would imagine by the age of 46, you would have asked God several times. And suddenly they began to see that the real issue was, I need to start praying that God will make me the one I need to be for the mate that he has. Both of them, separately, unknown to each other, are praying this prayer, and then lo and behold, an amazing miracle. And something that now brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So possibly the gift is not ready, possibly the prayer is not ready, and thirdly, the goal that God has is not ready. God is working in many areas. He is looking from every angle. He's dealing with many, many aspects of the story of your life. And the story of your life is an unwritten story. God wants that story to be a story that brings glory to the greatest story of all, which is the story of his Son. God wants throughout eternity for you to be a trophy to the grace that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. And therefore he waits and he allows the plan to develop. He allows you to grow. The gift is possibly being prepared, whether it's a person, whether it's a situation, whether it's a circumstance. God is working all the while. And sometimes the very thing that you're praying to escape, the needle that is against, or the thorn that's against your heart, the thing that is causing such pain, may actually be the very gift that you're asking for. A lady by the name of Ella Wheeler Wilcox wrote the little poem that says, "All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, 'Not mine, but thine,' who only pray, 'Let this cup pass,' and cannot see the purpose of Gethsemane." Can you see the purpose of your Gethsemane? Can you see the work that God is doing? I'd like you to look with me to Matthew 15. As we continue to emphasize the importance of perseverance in prayer. Matthew chapter 15. We have an amazing story. A story of one of the two times in Jesus' life that he was amazed. You know, not many things, according to what we see in Scripture, ever surprised our Lord as a man. He knew the hearts of men, and the Scripture says, because he knew what was in man, he never committed himself to man. He knew the sinfulness, he knew the depravity, he knew the duplicity of the human heart. But there were a couple of times he was surprised. There were a couple of incidents that amazed him, and this is one of them. Follow the story with me in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. It says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and she worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." I want you to notice the three responses of Jesus to the cries of this poor woman. First of all, her cry is met by silence in verse 23. She follows him, she pleads, she cries out. She calls him Lord. She speaks of the suffering that she's going through, and he simply walks on. The second response is the response when he says, "I was not sent except to the house of Israel." In other words, you're a Gentile. You're not a part of the inner circle. You're an outsider. You're a heathen. "I was sent to my nation." But as we know, John tells us, he came to his own, but his own received him not. It's as if things go from bad to worse. It's bad enough when you pray and you get nothing but silence. It's worse when you pray and you get that feeling you're not part of the inner circle. You're not one of the special ones. Have you ever felt that way? I certainly have. But then comes the worst blow of all, or what appears to be the worst blow of all, when you come to the Lord and he calls you a dog. We have difficulty in our time, in our culture, in our nation, understanding just how severe this was. To be called a dog in the culture of Israel, in the culture of the Bible, we use certain terms like we might call someone a skunk, or we might call someone a snake. To be called a dog in that culture was to have one of the most insulting words that could possibly be used against you. Why in the world would our Lord say such a thing to this poor woman? I want to read you a little bit from Spurgeon. Do you ever read Spurgeon? Have you ever seen the little book, Morning and Evening? I would encourage you to get it. Get something that you can use to focus you in the morning. Get Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. Read the daily reading. Just that brief little time of focus can change your life. But as Nan and I were thinking and looking forward and praying for this conference, we came across on October 9 this very story, and I want to read you. It's rather lengthy, so please bear with me. He has at the top of the page Matthew 15:23, "But he answered her not a word." And then he says, "Genuine seekers who as yet have not obtained the blessing may take comfort from the story which is before us. The Savior did not at once bestow his blessing, even though the woman had great faith in him. He intended to give it, but he waited for a while. He answered her not a word. Were not her prayers good? Never were there better. Was not her case needy? It was sorrowfully needy. Did she not feel her need sufficiently? She felt it overwhelmingly. Was she not earnest enough? She was intensely so. Had she no faith? She had such high degree of faith that even Jesus wondered and said, O woman, great is your faith. See then that although it is true that faith brings peace, it does not always bring it instantly. There may be certain reasons calling for the trial of our faith rather than the reward of our faith. Genuine faith may be in the soul like a hidden seed, but yet it may not have budded and blossomed into full joy and peace. A painful silence from the Savior is the grievous trial to a needy, seeking soul. But heavier still is the affliction of a harsh and cutting reply such as this: it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it before the dogs. Many in waiting upon the Lord find immediate delight, but this is not the case with all. Some, like the jailer, are in a moment turned from darkness to light, but for others there are plants of a slower growth, and a deeper sense of sin may be given instead of a sense of pardon, and in such a case you must have patience to bear the heavy blow. Ah, poor heart, though Christ may beat and bruise thee, or even slay thee, trust him. Though he should give you an angry word, believe in the love of his heart. Do not, I beseech you, give up seeking or trusting in my Master, because you have not yet obtained the conscious joy, the gift for which you long. Cast yourself upon him, perseveringly depend, even when you cannot rejoicingly hope. He is called the Prince of Preachers for a reason. He has a way of speaking that I could never attain. But the idea, the principle, the concept is there, and each and every one of us, to any person in this room that has ever prayed in a time of great need, you know how this woman felt. And yet, she gives to you and I an example, an illustration of what great faith is all about. Great faith trusts in the dark. I used the example while I was teaching in Australia. I was talking about hope and comfort and grace and divine provision. And I had a young woman come to me after the class, and she looked at me, and I could just see in her face, as you often can, someone who was deeply bruised by life, deeply wounded. And she came up to me and she said, how can I really trust in what you're talking about when life has treated me in the way that it has, and I've gone through what I've gone through? And I said, if only you'll trust him, you will see his grace. She had a very cynical look on her face, and she said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, no, dear, the unfortunate thing is, you'll never see it until you believe it. God values faith above anything else on this earth. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Why? Because it brings them to the only thing that you and I can bring to God that he values, and that is the faith to trust him, the faith to believe his word, the faith even to wait on him through those dark and difficult hours. My friend, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. And this is why we began this weekend with the request, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach me how to pray. Though you may be a believer of long standing, though you may have had years of Bible study and growth, yet you still need the Lord to teach you better how to pray. That your prayers might have the power not only to meet your own needs, but to become a source of blessing to others. Our next session, for those of you that are going to stay with us, is on intercession. I consider it the pinnacle of the whole study, because the issue is God has given us the gift of prayer and urges us to come before the throne of grace, not just to be like a little child on Christmas asking Santa Claus for something because I've been good, but rather so that we can stand as a priest on this earth and call on the power of heaven in behalf of people around us, and lift up people in need, and lift up people who are lost in darkness, lift up people who are broken, and bring healing and light into those lives. And begin to send ripples of spiritual impact out into this world that are going to change those lives. This woman is an illustration of what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. She asked, she got no reply. She came seeking, she got rebuffed. She kept knocking until finally her request was granted. And she becomes one of two examples in the Gospels. The other is the centurion in Luke chapter 7 of great faith and what great faith looks like in our lives. You may be here this morning, as I have no doubt there are some, and you may be carrying a great wound in your life. I want to read you a little poem. This one I try to memorize my poems, but sometimes I find new ones and I don't have them memorized. Let me read this for you. Maybe this is your life. Once I heard a song of sweetness as it cleft the morning air, sounding in its blessed completeness like a tender pleading prayer. And I sought to find the singer whence the wondrous song was born. And I found a bird sore wounded, pinioned by a cruel thorn. I have seen a soul in sadness, while its wings with pain were furled, giving hope and cheer and gladness that should bless a weeping world. And I knew that life of sweetness was a pain and sorrow born, and a stricken soul was singing with its heart against the thorn. You are told of one who loved you, of a Savior crucified. You are told of nails that pinioned and a spear that pierced his side. You are told of cruel scourging, of a Savior bearing scorn. But he died for your salvation with his brow against the thorn. You are not above the Master. Will you breathe a sweet refrain? And his grace will be sufficient when your heart is pierced with pain. Will you live to bless his loved ones, though your life be bruised and torn, like the bird that sang so sweetly with its heart against the thorn? That really captures, I think, what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Sometimes blessing in your life and mine to the lives of those around us means bruising. It means suffering. It means difficulty. It means darkness. But Jesus Christ wants us to understand that under the burden that life has placed on us, that God has allowed into our life, we have an obligation. You should be reminded of your obligation. Every pain, every hurt, every difficulty, every breath that sticks in your throat should remind you of the need to pray. We ought always to pray. Do you have things you've prayed for years ago? You may yet see them. Some of the greatest prayers I've seen answered in my life were prayers that I uttered at a point of time and then went my way and forgot. And years later, the fulfillment came. Sometimes after 30, 35 years, I see the answer and then I remember what I prayed for. I remember entering into my first ministry in Conway, Arkansas. As I was traveling from Arizona to Arkansas, I was thinking of the great weight of responsibility that was on me, and I felt this heavy, heavy burden on my shoulders. How am I going to fulfill this great obligation of pastoring this church, of leading these people, of being an example of Jesus Christ, knowing myself as I do? They didn't call me Mean Gene growing up for nothing. I didn't know what else to do. I felt overwhelmed. And all I could do was pray. And as I traveled along Interstate 40, heading toward Arkansas, I remember pouring my heart out in prayer and saying, God, there are three things that I desire in my life. Would you make me a good husband? Would you make me a good father? And would you make me a good pastor? That was my prayer, very simple. And then you know what happened? I went through years of failing in all three categories. I'm not just talking about not quite measuring up. I'm talking about deep, deep failure. By the way, if you're a father here, you should at some point get together with your adult children. Don't do it when they're young. They won't appreciate it. Let them grow up and let them become an adult, and then go to them and have the openness and the honesty to confess to them your failure as a father. There's not a father in this room that has not failed his children. Some of the deepest wounds that we carry through life are the wounds of the failure of our parents. And I've spent time with each of my kids, and I've said, I failed you many times as a father. I failed to love you as I should have loved you. I failed to be the example that I should have been. I failed to raise you properly. I failed to take the time that I should have taken with you. And you know, it's amazing. They need to hear that. But it's amazing how healing it can be for them. And it's amazing how quick they are to say, "Ah, Dad, you weren't too bad. You're a pretty good dad." But they don't even know how to express what it really means to them. God allowed me to go through years of pain and affliction and self-induced misery to break me so that He could begin to answer my prayer. I just turned 61. I hope I can live about another 40 or 50 years. Because at the rate I'm going, I feel like Charlie Brown, who said, "I've got so many things that I need to do today that even if I live to be 100, I'll never get them all done." I have so far to go in the work of God breaking down and building up. I need a lot more time. You pray for me. Pray for my poor wife. She's the one who really needs the prayer. But what a gift. I talk about her when she's here. I talk about her when she's gone. But I tell you, the gift that God gave me when I found that girl and the strength that she has been to me. And yet there were times, my friends, you've heard me say it before, when we were at such crossways and odds with each other, we were about to go our separate ways. It was my failure. She loved me through it all. She forgave me through it all. And in her, I saw the love of Christ. I saw the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And it had an impact on my soul and a transforming effect that made me desire to be half as good a Christian as my wife, who I led to faith in Christ. When I met her, she was not a Christian. I led her to faith in Christ. I led her to the study of God's Word. I have been her pastor all her Christian life. She's the best disciple I've ever had. When I taught the truth of God's Word and I failed to live it, she lived it. She became an example to me and a challenge to me, and I thank God for her. You know what she did? Through many of those dark years, she prayed. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." James says, "You have not because you ask not, or you have not because you ask amiss, simply in a selfish way, only to indulge it on your own lusts." Could I urge you? Continue to pray. Persist in prayer. Prevailing prayer is persistent prayer. And if you will continue to hammer at the gates of heaven, if you will continue to enter before the throne of grace, if you will continue like this woman to place your plea before the Lord, you will find that all the while He's been preparing you, He's been preparing the answer, He's been preparing the situation so that great blessing can come, not just in your life, but in the lives of those around you. I just want to leave with this thought before we break. We're going to deal with the issue of intercession next time. But could I say that one of the greatest reasons why prayer is so important in your life is because of the impact and the influence that you have on those around you? You may seem small, you may think you're insignificant, you may think your decisions don't matter. But every day, your choices and your actions are impacting the life and the soul and, in some cases, the destiny of someone around you. You have a sphere of influence. One simple, solitary human life sends out ripples. They go until they reach the shore of eternity. Your decisions don't just involve you. Your choices and the direction that you take in life, it doesn't just involve you. C.S. Lewis said, "All decisions increase with compound daily interest." It's an amazing thought. Choose the right things. Take the right path. And above all, pray without ceasing. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility. But more than that, we have a necessity to pray without ceasing. I hope that you'll join me in making this your prayer. Lord, please teach us how to pray. I appreciate your attentiveness. I'm going to pray and we're going to take a break. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Lord, won't you just reach down to any wounded heart here today, any bruised soul, any child of yours who's lost hope, who's discouraged, and above all, Father, anyone who may be here without Christ, and therefore without hope, and therefore without eternal life. Father, we pray that each need will be met according to your wisdom and in your time and by your power and because of your grace. We thank you, Father, for each one that's come this morning, for what their life means to you, for what their life can mean for eternity. Draw us closer to you. And Father, we ask that you will teach us to pray. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you all very much.